we think about what the Bible teaches about God's interaction with man, it is evident that there has always been divine law. If we go back to the very beginning and the record that we are given in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, there we have really one law that is given. In the garden itself, there the law that was given related to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could eat from all other trees, but they could not eat from that tree which is described as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After man is cast out of the garden, there is law as well. It is evident from the fact that there were laws pertaining to sacrifice. Now, it is true that God has not revealed to us what the different stipulations of that law of sacrifice were. However, in a number of passages, it is evident that there was such a law. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, there it describes the sacrifices that were offered by Cain and Abel, and it tells us that God respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect the offering of Cain. Now, it's evident from other scripture that this is not just a matter of partiality on the part of God. In fact, it is not partiality. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 tells us that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. And if we understand that the faith that Scripture teaches about is not just some strong feeling we would have in our hearts, but as Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 teaches us, it is something that comes from the revelation of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Then it becomes clear that when Abel offered a sacrifice that God respected, he respected it because it conformed to his word. And thus Abel was acting by faith in doing that. Now, if there was some word that he had given about what was acceptable and what was unacceptable, it's evident there was some type of law that God had revealed. I want to offer to you another example. Look over with me in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. During this period that we sometimes refer to as the patriarchal age, that time prior to the giving of the law of Moses, during which God would speak directly to the heads of families or the patriarchs, during this period of time, we are not told about any absolute revelation of a body of law. But it's evident from a number of the things that we see that there was something that God had revealed about what defined sin and what defined God's expectations of man. I offer to you an example in Genesis chapter 39, verse 9. You will remember that Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers, and he finds himself in Egypt, and he is a steward in the household of Pharaoh. And you'll remember that Pharaoh's wife tries to seduce him. But notice with me a statement that's made in Genesis chapter 39, verse 9, where he's resisting her advances, and here's what he says. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. Now listen to what he asks. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, do you suppose that Joseph just of his own imagination thought, well, you know, this wouldn't be a good thing. God wouldn't like this. Why would he imagine that? If there had not been some revelation that was given, some law that made it clear to him, for him to be intimate with another man's wife would be a sin against God. It would violate the law that God had given. In fact, if we think about the very way that sin is defined, as we see there, Joseph says this would be a sin against God. Look over in the book of Romans with me. It's evident that sin itself can only take place when there is some law that has defined the nature of that sin. Read with me in Romans chapter 4. Let's read together verse 15, which makes this very statement that there is a connection between the law that God has revealed and sin. Romans chapter 4, verse 15 tells us this: because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Why was it that it would have been a sin against God for Joseph to be with Potiphar's wife? Because there was some type of law. Look over in 1 John with me. 1 John chapter 3. As we think about how sin is defined, by its very definition, sin is the violation
of law. Listen to what John tells us through the Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. I can sin by violating law. I can sin by failing to obey law. But there is a connection between law and sin. In fact, one last text that we'll look at, and this comes in a statement that is made in which a comparison is being drawn. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. A comparison is being drawn between what Jesus accomplished and the consequences of what happened when Adam sinned. There are some consequences that came as the result of the actions of both. But I want us to notice verse 13 and a statement that it makes to us this evening as we think about the fact that there's always been some kind of law. Verse 13 says simply, "For until the law," and I think if you look at the context, you'll see he's talking about the law of Moses, "until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law." And what does that indicate to us? There was something prior to the giving of the law of Moses that allowed sin to be defined. Our Calvinist friends would like to argue, well, this was just Adam's sin. No, it wouldn't be just Adam's sin if, in fact, Joseph identifies that it would be a sin to be with Potiphar's wife. It wouldn't just be Adam's sin if, in fact, Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not. That had nothing to do with Adam's sin. When it comes to what Scripture has revealed to us about the first written divine law, that is clearly the law of Moses. The law of Moses was, from everything that has been revealed to us, the first written divine law that is revealed. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15 puts it that it was a law of commandments contained in ordinances. What was the purpose of this law that was revealed to Moses for the Israelites? Well, Scripture reveals to us a number of things about the purpose that it served. Turn over to the book of Galatians with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. And I want to look first at verse 24, and then we'll backtrack and look at a verse just prior to this. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Let's notice something that it tells us about the purpose of the law of Moses that was given to the Israelites. Galatians 3, verse 24. Notice it says, "Therefore the law was our tutor." Some of your translations may say schoolmaster, "to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." I heard in a recent study that I participated in, someone offering some insight that we have into the meaning of this word schoolmaster or tutor. I think I've probably always thought of it as the teacher that's actually sitting there teaching the students. And that may not necessarily be what it is. The word that's translated tutor or schoolmaster here sometimes is associated with a servant that will accompany a student to the place where learning occurs. Now, if that has a parallel, it's kind of interesting because there you see that the law was that which brought us to that point where we could learn from God in Christ as we ought to. Notice the second element, though. It is something that kept men, kept the Israelites under guard, awaiting something to be revealed later. Notice with me in the previous verse. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." That's a second purpose. It was something that guarded those to whom it applied. Look at another thing with me, if you would. Look over in Romans chapter, or Hebrews chapter 10 first. Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrew writer will indicate to us that the law was something that he describes serving as a shadow. A shadow. Now, what does a shadow do? Well, a shadow is something that is not actually the substance of something. It is something that's caused by the light that shines upon an object, and it gives an indication of that object itself. Read with me in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "For the law," and once again, we're talking here about the law of Moses, "having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, by these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. That's interesting because that infers to us that there was something that that law gave an indication of, but it was not the full substance of it. And the Hebrew writer, of course, will explain that the full substance that it reflected or that it foreshadowed was, in fact, the gospel that is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Now go to Romans chapter 7 that I mentioned a moment ago. And I want us to notice one last purpose that is revealed. And that is that the law of Moses revealed the horror of sin. You know, as we learn in school about various things, if you take a chemistry class and you learn about some of the various kinds of elements and chemicals and what serves certain functions, it may be that you wouldn't even know that a certain combination of chemicals would in fact be toxic until you learn the nature of that combination. In much the same way, when we're talking about our accountability before God, there are behaviors, there are certain kinds of attitudes and actions that man left to himself would not simply recognize those things as being spiritually toxic. However, given the fact that God has revealed himself to us, in that revelation, there is the revealed evidence of the horrible nature of sin. Look with me at two verses here in Romans chapter 7. As Paul talks about the struggle that we have to fulfill what God has said, look with me first in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now understand, Paul is not saying, "Well, I would have been just fine if God had never revealed anything." No, that's not what he's saying. You would have been doing the same things. You would have been doing that which was harmful. You just didn't know it was harmful. It was something that didn't please God. You just didn't know it. It didn't please God. Look at another passage here in chapter 7. Let's get down to verse 13. It says, "Has then what is good," speaking of the law of Moses again, "become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." The law of Moses is that which revealed the horror of sin. I think if you and I had lived as Jews under the law of Moses, and we had seen that sense in which a sin that I committed actually required an animal to lose its life, it was something in which that sacrifice had to be offered. You know, I don't know how the Jews were in those days, but we have a tendency to get a very emotional attachment to animals, even domesticated animals or even those that are farm animals. There's some kind of connection. And you'd realize, for my sin, that little lamb had to die. For my sin, that bullock had to die. That's something I think that would have been very evident. But the law of Moses, Scripture itself reveals to us, had within it what Scripture will speak of as a weakness. Now understand, that is not weakness in the sense of, well, God revealed it, but it wasn't quite good enough. He didn't quite do a good enough job. No, that's not the sense in which the law of Moses had a weakness. Instead, it had a limited purpose that it could accomplish. The law of Moses was never intended to be a final and complete system that could make men righteous before God. And this is where much of the misunderstanding, I think, between Jews and early Christians came. Because many of the Jews saw within the law of Moses the ultimate revelation of God. Now, you can well understand why they might see it that way. It was the written law of God. It surpassed what the patriarchal law had been. And it gave to the Israelites God's very word. It accomplished what it was intended to accomplish, but there were what Scripture will speak of as weaknesses that were a part of that law. Take, for example, look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's read together verse 3. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now notice, it's not that God did something wrong in the way he made the law. It was weak through the flesh. That struggle with human desire to do what God has said not to do, just like Paul mentioned back in chapter 7. God said, don't covet. And that makes me struggle with the idea of covetousness. It instead is talking about that weakness that we have in obeying law. Notice, the law of Moses was not, it was something that did not make one perfect or complete. It didn't fully satisfy the struggles that man had. Look over in Hebrews chapter 7 with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 7. And here, just as we talk about frequently, the idea of perfection, not in the sense of flawlessness, but there was something that the law kind of left off. You offered a sacrifice for sin, but then you had to offer another sacrifice for sin if there was something else that came up. It was something that was continual. It was not complete. Hebrews chapter 7, notice verses 18 and 19. It says, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Now there is, it's contrasting this idea of the grace that comes in Jesus Christ, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, with what the law accomplished. It was not the same sort of thing. It was not something that allowed man to be fully forgiven and to cover sin once and for all. Notice one final thing related to the weakness of the law, and that had to do with the breaking of the law. Over in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Notice with me in James chapter 2 verse 10. One element of the law that was, I think, certainly a weakness is the fact that if you broke it, if you broke one part of it, you in essence became guilty of violating the whole law. James tells us this. Notice, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." It is because of these things that the Apostle Paul, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, will declare, as we saw in our text that we began with from Romans chapter 6, we are not under law, but under grace. He is contrasting that system of the old law of Moses with what will be found in the law of Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56, as he addresses this problem the law of Moses had, he describes it in such a way to say that the strength of sin is the law. Again, not that God did something wrong in writing the law the way that he did or revealing it the way that he did, but that problem of sin was connected with the weakness of the law. Well, what do we see then that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, it's important for us to understand, first of all, the relationship that Christ has to that old law, that law of Moses. First of all, it's a mistake for us to imagine that somehow Christ comes along as this happy-go-lucky guru that doesn't care anything about obeying any kind of commandment. In fact, he doesn't regard rules at all. You know, you hear some people talk about Jesus, and that's almost the way they seem to describe him. That is not the record that's painted for us in Scripture. In fact, we see that Jesus is one that was born under law. Read with me Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. He, as a Jew, came into a covenant relationship with God. He was obligated to obey the law of Moses. And so Paul will tell us in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son," listen, "born of a woman, born under the law." He was born in a condition in which he was obligated to obey every element of the law of Moses. However, there is something that is unique about Jesus Christ, unique over and above any other Jew that ever lived. And that's revealed to us if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Wasn't that he didn't care about rules? If there was a rule, he'd break it? Absolutely not. In fact, quite the contrary. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us this of Jesus Christ. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now remember, sin is connected to law. What was it that defined sin in the lifespan of Jesus Christ while upon the earth? It was the law of Moses. He lived in absolute obedience to the law of Moses. He followed it. But I want us to understand one other thing about this with respect to Christ and his relationship to the law. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Text that we looked at just in passing this morning. We didn't focus on it really in much detail. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." What does he say there? Does he come along as a rebel to the law of Moses? Is he disregarding that and saying that it was of no purpose? No. He came to fulfill its purpose, to accomplish its purpose. But does that mean that Jesus Christ was teaching that the law of Moses would stand as it did in his day until the end of time? Absolutely not. Look with me at one last text related to this. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Because having fulfilled the law of Moses, it served its purpose. It no longer remained in place. And those of our friends in the religious world that would try to contend that the law of Moses stands today just as it did in the time of Jesus, or just as it did in the time that it was revealed to the Israelites, need to come to grips with what we're going to read right now. Notice in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." I want you to notice here that our text we began with in Romans 6 describes not being under law, but under grace. And here you see a text that describes Christ as being the end of the law. But it leads us to ask the question, in what sense then is he the end of the law? If you read in the book of Romans, it becomes evident that the law that he's talking about there is the law of Moses. He brought that to an end. All right, is it then the case that now from this point on, if that ended, there is no divine law? If that was the case, then there would really be no sin, would there? There would be nothing that defined what sin is from the time that Christ ended the law of Moses until judgment, because where there is no law, there is no transgression. We've got to reevaluate some things about that. And that leads us to the last thing I'd like for us to look at tonight, and that is what Scripture clearly teaches about what in some places is spoken of as the law of Christ. Christ is absolutely the end of the law in the sense that he is ending the law of Moses. But what Christ does is he replaces the law of Moses with his own law. There are several places that this is spoken of, and different names, different descriptions are applied to it. For example, I want us to think first of all about it as it relates to the idea of that covenant. That covenant that is made between God and his people. The book of Hebrews will use the phrase covenant, which is used in reference to both the law of Moses and that covenant that will come in Christ. The law of Moses was a covenant that God made with his people, but in Christ, there is a new covenant. Look over in, and let me back up there just a moment. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Just as we see in the Old Testament that covenant will describe that law that determined behavior, so in Christ, our covenant that we have with him defines what is proper and what is improper. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 tells us this. in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Look back one chapter, if you would, in chapter 7 and in verse 12. Is it, if we are not under law, but under grace, does that suggest to us there is no law now that defines what sin is? No. In fact, notice what is pointed out in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. Here, addressing the idea of the priesthood. Under the law of Moses, the priesthood required that you had to be of the tribe of Levi. You had to be one of the sons of Aaron. Jesus Christ, as the high priest, was not of Aaron, not of Levi. In fact, he was of the tribe of Judah. We in Christ can be considered priests to God, and we're not Jews at all. Notice what verse 12 says. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. The law has changed. It is no longer that we are under the law of Moses. One last passage, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. And as you talk with your friends that might wrestle with this a little bit, here's a good passage to help them take a look at, to really come to understand that it can't ever be said that we are still under the law of Moses. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9 tells us about this very idea. Notice, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, and I think you'll see from the context he's talking about the first covenant, the first law, that he may establish the second. Now, with that said, in what sense, or what is the nature of this second covenant? And I think that really brings us to the heart of what we're trying to answer tonight. How can it be that we are not under law, but we are under grace? I think we need to understand, when we look at the way Scripture speaks of grace, it's not some attitude that, well, God's saying, no, I don't care what you do anymore. Instead, it is talking about that system of grace by which, in the blood of Jesus Christ, he has extended mercy to us. The text that we began with described this idea of not being under law, but under grace. Look over in the Gospel of John with me for a moment. Gospel of John in John chapter 1 and in verse 17. And listen to the way that John describes the very coming of Jesus and what it accomplishes for us. He came to bring us salvation. He came to bring us life. Listen to the way this is described in John chapter 1 and in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Find it interesting here that truth comes through Jesus Christ. When there is truth, it infers that there can be that which is false. It defines the distinction between what is true and false. If I'm going to say that now under grace, there is nothing that is defined as sin, or there is nothing that is defined as error, I've got to disregard the very declarations that are made here. Grace and truth came through Jesus. In comparison to the law of Moses, this new covenant is a covenant of grace and truth. Look over in Titus chapter 2, though, because we've got to understand it is not that this new covenant, this new system of grace, doesn't have rules that are to be followed, doesn't have things that it would teach us about behavior. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll stop there. This, in fact, is a system of grace. It is a system of faith. Galatians 2, notice with me, Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16. Perhaps part of the reason that we struggle with this so much is because our world has adopted such an attitude of faith that imagines that faith which is acceptable to God is a faith that's just based upon our strong feeling within. That's not the faith that's described in Scripture. Just as we saw in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This system of faith is what we are held accountable to. Notice Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And we see once again that contrast between the law of Moses and this system of faith. The law of Moses didn't bring justification. It didn't bring that means by which sin could be forgiven once and for all, particularly for those of us who are Gentiles. But for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, obedient to the gospel, it gives that means by which, through trusting in Him as the sacrifice for sin, sin can be forgiven. Jude verse 3 will urge us to contend earnestly for the faith. It is a system of faith. Look over in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 28. Notice with me the idea that is expressed here about this system to which we are held accountable. You therefore who teach another. That's chapter 2, I'm sorry. 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Whereas boasting then, it is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by, notice, the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It is not that we have no accountability. It is not that there is no system. In fact, just as it is a system of grace, a system of faith, it is a system of law. Bear one another's burdens, and so, Galatians 6 verse 2 tells us, fulfill the law of Christ. It is, as Romans chapter 8 will describe, a law. Turn to Romans chapter 8 with me for just a moment. Romans chapter 8. And notice verses 3 and 4. We noticed in verse 3 as it talked about the weakness of the law. Remember what it said, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Listen to this. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, stop there for just a moment and notice the comparison that's being made here. That law of the Spirit, that revelation of the Spirit that offers to us something that can rise above the weakness of the flesh. Hold your hand there for just a moment and look over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18. I want you to notice something that's said there that I think helps address what's being talked about here, this comparison between law and Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, read with me verse 18. It tells us this. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In the same way that it's a system of grace, a system of faith, it is a law system that is revealed by the Holy Spirit that offers to us something different. Now, how is it that we are led by the Spirit? Again, is it just simply something within the heart? Something that we imagine or we think the Spirit has said? Go back now to Romans chapter 8 and where we left off a moment ago. Verse 5 defines for us what it means to be led by the Spirit. How it can be that we can follow that law of the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit. And notice the construction there. The inference is you're either setting your mind on the things of the flesh or you're setting your mind on what? The things of the Spirit. That's the means by which we can live according to the law of Christ. This, in fact, this law of Christ is a perfect law. It is the perfect law of liberty, as James chapter 1, verse 25 and 2:12 will talk to us about. I want to end with a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 22. Paul is talking about his own efforts to try to take the gospel to all. And in the course of talking about this, he describes that sense in which he tries to do whatever he can to be of influence to those who are around him. Now, I want you to notice that this is the same man that wrote the words we began our lesson with. Not under law, but under grace. Some might say, well, Paul is one that didn't think that there was any law to which we were held accountable. It's just this vague kind of grace that God just, he doesn't care as much about the particulars of what you do. I want you to notice that as he describes his efforts to try to influence others, listen to what he says. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, and what do you think he's talking about? He's just talked about the Jews. This is probably just a parallelism, a way of describing that. To those who are under the law of Moses, is that a fair conclusion to make? I think so. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, now who's he talking about there? Well, he's been talking about those that were Jews as opposed to those that were Gentiles. So he's drawing that contrast. The ones that had the law of Moses, he wants to influence those that didn't have the law of Moses as well. But listen to what he says. To those who are without law, as without law. Most of our translations will put it in parentheses, as you see here from the New King James. Not as being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. The very man that said, we are not under law, but under grace, further defines it here to make it clear, all, are under law toward Christ. Now, does that mean that it's not a wonderful kind of blessing? What Paul points out to us in the text that we began with, that we are not under law, but under grace? Absolutely not. I am grateful, as each and every one of us should be, for the fact that God loved us enough that He sent His Son as a sacrifice on behalf of my sin and your sin. It is because of that I can have hope. It is because of that I need not be separated from Him eternally because of my sin. But if I am willing to accept that offering as a sacrifice for my sin, that mercy, that favor, that grace that is absolutely undeserved on my part or on your part, can offer us the means by which we can be forgiven of sin. I can't do a single thing that could be worth enough before Almighty God that would lead Him to forgive even a single sin. But the blood of Christ can forgive me of all sin if I am willing to accept the terms that He has set under the new covenant, the law of Christ, that law of faith, that system of grace. Would you not this very evening put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess Him before men, repent, and turn away from sin, and submit yourself to the law of Christ in obedience to it from this day forward. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that blood of Christ might be effectual in your life, that you might not be separated from God. You might be added to His body, the church, and you might have the hope of eternal life. If we can help you, won't you come? Always stand and sing.